scripture reading is found in Luke chapter 20. We're going to focus today on verses 37 to 44, but for the sake of context, I'm going to back up and start reading in verse 27. There came to him, that is Jesus, some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Well, today is Veterans Day, a day in which we acknowledge with much respect and much thankfulness those who have served in the various capacities of the various branches of the United States military. These are heroes to us, and some of them are here today. Some of you have served faithfully in the past, and we thank you so much for your work to defend our country and our Constitution against many enemies, both foreign and domestic. And the service of veterans is, humanly speaking, a primary reason why we enjoy the peace and the freedom that we do today. So our hearts are overflowing with gratefulness. Veterans Day, or Remembrance Day in Canada, or Armistice Day in many other countries, occurs on this day in particular to mark an event that happened now exactly 100 years ago, to the hour even, if you ignore the time change. So on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, an armistice was signed by the Allies and by the Germans. The Germans were begging for it. An armistice which ended the hostilities in a war that the whole world had gotten embroiled in. And the United States had entered that war about a year and a half earlier, and a large infusion of men and materials coming from the United States was a very important factor in securing the enemy's utter defeat in that First World War. Now, we speak of veterans having defended our country, but as you know, a good defense often requires and involves an aggressive offense. Even in the case of World War I, this armistice was reached only after what's been come to be known as the 100 Days Offensive, in which the Allied army aggressively pushed the enemy and their lines back behind the Hindenburg line. It was a decisive, aggressive offense. And this morning, we're back in chapter 20 of Luke's Gospel, a chapter which really resembles a battlefield. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had formed a sort of quadruple alliance. And these were Jewish religious leaders of various stripes who sought to maintain and even expand their power over people, their control over that religion. However, Jesus stood as a massive barrier to their plans, to the devices of these central powers. And Jesus was frustrating their ambitions because he was preaching a gospel and he was promoting a kingdom that was totally at odds with them and with the kinds of things that they were promoting, with their values. So of course, in that kind of environment, conflict is bound to break out, and it certainly did here. And so far in this chapter, the central powers have been on the offensive. They've been the ones pushing, challenging. They've launched a number of grenades at Jesus that came in the form of questions that had been carefully designed so as to trip Jesus up. To switch the metaphor a little bit, these were political and theological landmines that they figured that Jesus would have a very hard time navigating, negotiating, and he would trip over them. And as a result, the public opinion about Jesus would just blow up. And the Roman government would be advised about this troublemaker Jesus. It would all just blow up in his face. That was the plan. That was their strategy in this war. But as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Jesus has defended himself against all of these designs. Quite easily, I might add. Quite comically, I might add. In some cases, watching this has been like watching Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. Somehow the pinless grenades have landed back in the laps of these scribes and Pharisees, while Jesus and the kingdom that he proclaims speeds forward without even slowing down. It's been so easy, even comically easy. But as you know, a good defense often involves an aggressive offense, which is precisely what we see from Jesus as we come back to verse 37. This is where we had to leave off last week because the clock, which is constantly waging war on me, finally beat me last week. So we'll pick up back here, which actually is a good place to restart because it's at this point that Jesus now goes on the offensive. And this will give us a good chance to learn more about our Lord, about our enemies, about the strategy for successfully defending Christ in a spiritual warfare. And I think it's very appropriate on this Veterans Day for us to honor our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fought most valiantly for us, and he has secured our freedom for us by defeating all of our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. So I pray at the end of all of this that Jesus Christ would be honored here today. So if the clock cooperates, and it's already not cooperating, I want to see Jesus on the offensive as we work through the rest of this passage, and we'll do so under three headings. Number one, the weapon that he uses, the wielding of that weapon, see how he handles it, and then we'll look finally at the win. The weapon, the wielding, the win. Number one, though, the weapon. One thing that was really interesting about World War I was all the different kinds of weapons that they used. And weaponry in the midst of a war gets developed, and there's a lot of really interesting developments that come in weaponry. And there's all sorts that were used in World War I. There were rifles and machine guns and flamethrowers, different kinds of mortars, different kind of cannon, poison gas, artillery from aircraft, from submarines, from tanks, on and on it goes. And obviously, if you have a more powerful, more aggressive weapon than your enemy, that is going to give you a massive advantage. But in many instances, especially in early wars, you were using the same type of weapon that your enemy was using. Same caliber of gun, maybe even same exact gun, same sword or whatever. And in that context, when you have the same weapon as your enemy, then the advantage is going to go to the one that wields that weapon most skillfully and most ably. And just hang on to that thought. But I want you to think for a second, what weapon is featured in the warfare of Luke 20? And the answer is, it's the Word of God. The Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. Now, it shouldn't come as a surprise to you, hopefully, that I would describe the Bible as a weapon, because that's how Scripture describes itself. This is how God has revealed it, His Word to be. For example, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." That's weapon language. And the thing is that the Word of God can be used as a weapon by both sides in a spiritual war. I think that's an important thing for us to remember. Last week, we were introduced to the Sadducees. They were a priestly and wealthy class of Jewish religious leader who enjoyed lots of power and lots of political privilege in that time. In fact, one thing about the Sadducees that was especially relevant is found in verse 27. Luke tells us this, that they denied the resurrection. They denied that there was an afterlife. They refused to believe that they or anyone was going to be raised again to life at the end of time, that anyone was going to live forever in the paradise of God. No, they believe that all there is what there is right now. And that's all that there ever will be. And this is why the Sadducees sought to accumulate for themselves as much wealth and privilege and power and comfort in the present life than they could, because that's all that they ever were going to have. But here's the thing. They believed these things on the basis of Scripture. They denied the resurrection on the authority of the Word of God. Hear me correctly, according to their interpretation. And so what they did is they deployed the Word as a weapon against Jesus, which is never a great strategy, but that's what they're doing. So the grenade that they launched at him was, according to verse 28, something that Moses had written for them. That was the whole foundation of this grenade that they were lobbing towards Jesus. In the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, there was something that Moses had revealed to them that made it, in their minds, so that the afterlife was just a fantasy, and it was totally impractical and unworkable. So they're using the Word of God as a weapon against Christ. Using the Word of God like that, as a weapon, is not a new technique for Christ's enemies, I would just point out. In fact, Jesus' arch enemy, this is his weapon of choice. Of course, I'm talking about the devil, I'm talking about Satan. And you'll remember perhaps back in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit in order to be tempted by the devil, that after taking Jesus to Jerusalem and setting him right at the pinnacle of the temple where there's a nice view, perhaps it's very close to where Jesus is right at this moment. Maybe he's being reminded of this. Satan says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And then he hits him with the weapon, and that weapon is Psalm 91. He says, "For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And furthermore, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus jumped down. Psalm 91, the weapon of the Word to accomplish his own ends. This is what Satan's tactic was. And we see the same thing in our day. Satan, first of all, uses this against us. He uses biblical truth, a perversion of it, in order to get at us, to guilt us. But we also see exactly what Peter describes in his second epistle. We see ignorant and unstable people twisting scripture and weaponizing it in order to accomplish their ungodly goals to their own destruction. We see in our own country and in Africa and in South America, people that are ignorant and stupid and wicked who are twisting scripture in order to say that what really God really wants for you is to be ridiculously healthy and wealthy, and that to do this, to get this, you gotta put some skin in the game. You gotta plant a seed in the offering, which means going into the preacher's pocket, and he's driving Bentleys and driving on jets. This is weaponizing the word of God and using it to accomplish your own ends. So just as often as you'll see in our own day, the authority and inerrancy of scripture denied by people, you will also see, maybe just as commonly, the authority of scripture upheld by people, and yet they're twisting and using this as a weapon against you and against others. Because if the Bible is authoritative, and we believe that it is, then what a powerful weapon to use to accomplish what it is that you desire. In our day, people who twist scriptures, they load that in their barrel so that great masses of people can be strong-armed into accepting things like the ordination of women and male superiority and homosexual marriage or divorce and remarriage for any and every reason. And on we could go of ways that people have used the Bible, twisted it, and used it as a weapon to accomplish their own ends. So then how should we respond to this? In this war, what weapon shall we use? If they're using the word of God as a weapon, what shall we use? And the answer is the word of God. Should the fact that the enemies use the word of God as a weapon against us, against Jesus, against the kingdom, cause us to abandon the word of God? No, of course not. Just like Canadian fighter pilots in World War I didn't abandon their planes because the enemy had very similar planes and very similar ammunition. No, when you're using the same weapon as your enemy, the victory is going to go to the one that uses the weapon most skillfully. So in this spiritual dogfight that Jesus is involved in, that we're involved in, we need to be able to, as the Apostle Paul says, rightly divide the word of truth. That we would be able to handle it like skilled workmen, like skilled soldiers, so as to destroy every argument and every lofty opinion that raises itself against the knowledge of God. We ought to use that word in order to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, speaking of Christ, this is exactly his tactic. He wields the word as a weapon against his enemies, not just in defense, but in offense as well. This is how, I would remind you, this is how, back in Luke 4, he responded to Satan, to the devil, when he was tempted by him. By using scripture properly. Okay, 3 times Jesus did this, against 3 separate temptations. And this is how he responds in our passage to the Sadducees and to the scribes. You see this in verse 37. Jesus argues positively for the resurrection based on Exodus 3 and 4. And then in verse 42 to 43, he challenges the scribes concerning the nature and the character of the Messiah on the basis of Psalm 110. In both of these cases, the word is a weapon by which the enemies of Christ are refuted and defeated. I just wanted to show you that. That is the weapon that's used. And that is That needs to be the tool, the weapon that we use too, the Word of God. Now let's take a closer look at how Jesus skillfully wields this weapon of the Word. So this brings us to our second point, the wielding of the weapon. Last week we saw how Jesus began to respond to this fraudulently asked question that came from the Sadducees. They brought up this thing based on the scriptural prescription of Levirate marriage. It was that Mosaic law about a man's responsibility to marry the widow of his deceased brother in order to raise up children by her that would be counted as his brother's children, so that his brother's property and possessions and everything could be preserved, so his name could be continued. It was a provision that God, through Moses, did in the Old Testament. And the Sadducees, on the basis of that thing, concocted this crazy case study, which had the widow marrying seven brothers, all in the same family, and all of them lived and died without producing children. It was all very biblical. It was all very above board, so to speak. But the question concerned the afterlife. The Sadducees asked, in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? And the scenario and the question was designed to show the total absurdity and the absolute impracticality of belief in the resurrection, something that Jesus has just been teaching. It's absurd, according to these guys, based on Scripture and the implications of Scripture. And we saw last week that Jesus defends his view very simply by saying, your premise is wrong. Marrying, being given in marriage, that's something that people of our generation in this life do. But in the age to come, in the resurrection, it's not that way. That's a wrong assumption. Jesus says in verse 35 and following, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. You guys have no clue about what God has planned and what God can do in the kingdom to come. Your premise is flawed. So Jesus defends himself quite deftly against this challenge. But that's not all. Now in verse 37, he goes on the offense. That could have just dismissed the issue right there. But what Jesus wants to do now is to make the positive case for the resurrection of the dead. And as we've already noted, his weapon of choice is going to be the Word of God. He's going to argue that the idea of resurrection and of an afterlife is a thoroughly biblical idea. There's plenty of Old Testament passages that Jesus could have turned to prove his point, not least of which is Daniel 12:2, which we didn't get to in Sunday school this morning. But it's a wonderful, very clear prophecy and prediction about that time. It says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus could have easily gone there to prove it, but that's not where Jesus goes. He goes to a text of Scripture, a portion of the Bible that the Sadducees loved. He went to a part of the Bible that they would know so well. In fact, maybe they even had it memorized. They should know this portion inside and out. So in verse 37, Jesus says to them, even Moses wrote about the resurrection. And the Sadducees are like, what? When did Moses ever address that topic? I'm sure they were scoffing at him at this point. But Jesus says, in the bush passage. And you have to remember, that might sound strange to you, but this is before the Bible is divided up into chapters and verses, so that when I say turn to Luke chapter 20, verse 37 or 44 or whatever, you can go right there. it was harder to get people to turn to their a specific spot in their Bibles at that time because there's no verse and chapter numbering system. So you'd have to refer to kind of the larger context. And so Jesus says, you know, in that passage about the bush, and he's talking about that very well-known encounter of Moses with the holy God in front of the burning bush, where God reveals himself. He reveals his divine name, and he calls Moses to the task of leading his people. It's a very memorable portion of scripture where the Lord God says, I am that I am. And Yahweh there reveals himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Those are the patriarchs to whom God had made these very great, very precious promises long ago. So by the time of Moses, as he's saying this to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long gone. They've been gathered to their fathers. They've been dead and buried. As the Sadducees might say, they've been pushing up daisies for a long time. That's the end of them. That's what the Sadducees believed. But Jesus wants them to notice, I want you to notice, that his father doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He doesn't say that. That would be the proper way of referring to people that have now passed on and died. You'd speak about them, you'd refer to them in the past tense. Instead, he says, I am presently the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. So you could ask yourself, what's going on here? Does God just have really bad grammar? No. God, I would venture to guess, has perfect grammar. He's intentionally using the present tense here because he is the God of these patriarchs presently. This means that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are in the presence of their God in some sense, even as their physical bodies await the resurrection. They're not merely dead and gone. They can't be. Think about what this would say about God. If God was the high figure, if he was the God over a bunch of corpses, that's no God at all. No, Jesus wants you to understand that God is not the God of dead people. If in Yahweh, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had hope in this life only, they are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Yahweh is the God of the living, and all live to him. So take that, Sadducees. Mission accomplished. Resurrection proved through the weapon of the Word of God. I want you to notice just how skillfully Jesus wields that weapon. But I also want you to notice something. Just go back for a second and notice something about the weapon itself, the Bible. Christians have historically upheld a theological understanding of the Bible, and they've referred to how we got the Bible and what we have in the Bible as verbal plenary inspiration of scriptures. The verbal plenary inspiration of scriptures. And of course, those are fancy words. It's just a fancy way of affirming 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that word plenary means all or full, and that has to do with all scripture. We're talking about everything in scripture has this mark of being inspired or breathed out by God, his very words, okay? And the verbal part of that description refers to the fact that inspiration goes right down to the words themselves. So that it's not just kind of the general concepts that Scripture puts forth that are inspired of God, but actually every single word has been inspired by God. That's what we believe. But I want you to notice from this passage in Luke chapter 20, from the way that Jesus is wielding this weapon, this word, I want you to understand that the inspiration of Scriptures gets down even to the very tenses of the words. That there is truth, that there is meaning, right, even in the verb tenses. There's truth to be mined from all of the adverbs of the Bible, every single adjective, from all of the prepositions, those little tiny words. They're intentional and they're meaningful. And you can believe in them as being truthful because all of it, even down to the tense of the verbs, has been inspired by God. I need to get an amen there, if you don't mind. But there's more offense in verse 41. This time, it appears to be directed towards the scribes. And these are more religious leaders that have been challenging Jesus all along. They've repeatedly dismissed his claims to be the Son of God, the promised Messiah. They don't believe that he is the fulfillment and of all of the promises and all of the prophecies of Scripture. These guys have rejected Christ because he doesn't in any way match their expectations of what a Messiah ought to look like. They were waiting for a son of David. They were waiting for a man who would come in the order, in the lineage of David, to rule over them as king, to establish an earthly kingdom of peace and of prosperity. This would be a person, a hero, who had subdued all of Israel's political enemies. And already in this chapter, the scribes have challenged Jesus on the issue of authority. They want to know whose authority are you ministering under? Is it man's authority or is it the authority of God? But they're, if you'll remember, they were stymied instantly when Jesus turned the tables on them. So for them, the issue is still kind of up in the air. They want to know who is this Jesus and how does he fit in to all of this messianic stuff. And so here, Jesus goes on the offensive and he issues them a challenge. Once again, see that Jesus is wielding the weapon of the word. This time, he's going to the Psalms. This time, he's going to reference a messianic psalm, number 110. And presumably, this would have been one of the psalms that would have formed and set the people's expectations about the coming Messiah. Undoubtedly, this would be a text that the scribes themselves would know and would be relying on for to be able to recognize the Messiah that would come. So Jesus is going to ask these experts on the Old Testament about the proper interpretation of Psalm 110. Here's how it goes. Jesus says, well, how can people say, how can you guys say that the Messiah is David's son? And by this he means merely David's son, that he's just a man. Jesus says, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the careful interpreter of that psalm notices that there are three distinct people that are mentioned there. Okay, let's work through it. Number one is the Lord himself. That's God. That's Yahweh. Okay, that's the Lord. And then number two, there's David. He's the one that's behind the my there in verse 41. My Lord, that's David's Lord. He's the one speaking. He's the one writing this psalm. And then number three is David's Lord. And that's what's understood as the promised Messiah. Okay, that was the one who was supposed to come in David's line as a son of David to do all of these things that the scribes were expecting. And think about this passage if you need some help understanding it. Think about it as King David looking in, listening in to a conversation between the other two. So he's the first, and then there's other two, three people, but he's listening into this conversation, looking into this conversation. It's a conversation between the Lord, God, Yahweh, and this Messiah, whom David calls my Lord. And the conversation seems to be taking place in the throne room of heaven, where this Messiah is given a place at the right hand of Yahweh, a place of rule and authority, a place where Yahweh is promising to put all of his enemies under his feet. Now, that ought to be a major problem for folks like the scribes who believed that the coming Messiah was just a mere man. Yes, a superman, a souped-up man, a hero, but a man nonetheless. The problem with this, if that's true, is that the respect is flowing in the wrong direction. Let me explain what I mean. I'm at that age now where I'm still trying to lie to myself about my age. So, like, this week I visited Cedarville University with Logan and Avery and Nathan. And in my mind, you know, I'm a young guy myself. I'm just like a little bit older than all of these college students. My own university days are still very fresh in my mind. It seems like it was yesterday. But I get snapped back into reality very quickly when I'm on a college campus, for example. So I'll be talking to one of the students about the school and whether they like it or whatever. Then at the end of the conversation, they say, "Oh, nice to meet you, sir." And I was like, okay, I'm a sir. I'm not just like a little bit older than these college students. In fact, when I think about it, I was in college 20 years ago when these people didn't even exist. So it's back to life, back to reality for me. I'm officially old. There's no way to deny it anymore. And it's right for them to call me sir. It's right for my boys to call me sir. It's not right for me to call Job or Jonathan sir. That would be totally backwards, okay? Deference and respect, especially in that culture, but even in our own, it only flows one way, from younger to older, from offspring to forebear. You don't call someone who predated you your buddy. You called that person Lord, and that person didn't call you Lord. That person didn't defer to you and honor you and respect you. But in this psalm, you have David calling someone who is his offspring, and in the scribe's mind, merely his offspring. You've got David calling that person Lord. And that doesn't work if the Messiah is merely David's offspring. But it does make total sense if David recognizes that person to be totally superior to himself. That psalm makes total sense if David recognizes that this coming Messiah is not just his son, but is a son of God. Do you see that the scribes should have recognized, even from Scripture, that the coming Messiah is a divine person who is close in proximity, who is equal in prominence to God himself, who is sharing the rule and the reign and the conquering of enemies right along with Yahweh, the Lord. And thus we see Jesus on the offensive, wielding the weapon of the Word of God. Now let's turn, please, with me to our third point, and consider the outcome. Let's look briefly, very briefly, don't worry, at the win. I'm going to win. I'm not going to let that stupid clock beat me again. And that is the inevitable result when the Word of God is wielded properly and consistently. The Word is going to win, okay? Understand that. All flesh is like grass, and the glory of the flower like and is glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of the Lord is going to win. There's no question about it. And the win is obvious to anyone who is watching these exchanges between Jesus and his enemies. There's no question, you've recognized this as we've worked our way through it, there's no question who is superior. There's no question which one is stumped. What comes after all of these exchanges is simply stunned silence on the part of the enemies. All you hear is crickets. Like this passage especially, verse 44, Jesus puts this challenge to them, and nothing. There should be a verse 45, but there's not. It's just crickets. You see like a little dust ball rolling across that white space between verse 44 and verse 45. Enemies utterly defeated. There is no response because there can be no response. Well, there is one slight response in verse 39 that I kind of skipped over. I want to just say something about it. You've got the scribe saying, "Teacher, you have spoken well," in this exchange with the Sadducees. In 2009, I got to travel to Japan on a business trip, and I remember that one thought that was just very prominent in my mind as I was flying there and as I was there was this thought: how is it possible that my company, an American company, can be in a business relationship with a Japanese company, and that I, an American, can be in that country eating sushi with Japanese friends, and it's only been like 60 some odd years before we dropped an atomic bomb on them and killed something like 150,000 of their citizens? How do you get over that so quickly, such that I can be buddies with you eating raw fish? And I was really curious about this, so I asked a colleague, a Japanese colleague, about that. And he said this: the Japanese, we respect those who have demonstrated superiority over us. Okay, so they can bow to the superiority of the United States and then move on with life in a sort of respect. And I think we're seeing the same kind of thing in verse 39. The scribes, who are avowed enemies of Christ, at least they have to bow to the superiority of Jesus Christ. They have to be able to acknowledge when they see it, when they are bested, and when the teacher had spoken well. And from that point onward, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. No other challenges came his way. He had demonstrated complete superiority over all of his enemies, which actually should have been a hint to these scribes. It should have reminded them of what they read in Psalm 110, that this Messiah was going to have all of his enemies placed underfoot. This is exactly what is happening right in these pages, right in this time with Jesus. He is triumphing over all of his enemies. And that should give you great pause today if you are still currently an enemy of Christ. He's your superior. He will silence you. You're going to end up an ottoman for his feet. There is no opinion, there's no philosophy, there's no fancy, lofty argument that you could ever raise against him. That will not ultimately be totally shot down and brought totally into submission to Christ. And so the wise thing to do would to bow before him in submission, even today. The word that he wields as a weapon to those who remain his enemy, it will crush you. It will destroy you. You will fade and you will fall just like grass and flowers, like leaves in the fall. That's you, but his word is going to remain forever. 1 Peter 1:25 explains that that word that is going to remain forever is the good news that is being preached to you today. The good news is you can be on the winning side. This Jesus, this Messiah who is demonstrating his superiority over all of these people, he can be your Lord. He can be your Christ, your Messiah. He can fight for you. He can defend you against the challenges of a holy God that come against you and say, you're a sinner deserving wrath. Jesus Christ can say, I've died for that person, and that person is trusting in me. Would you do that today? Would you come to the end of yourself? Put away your sword and bow to Jesus Christ. And this should give you great encouragement, great hope, if you are a child of God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that as you see Jesus utterly defeating all of his enemies with the weapon of the word, I trust that that encourages your soul. I trust that that would drive you to take up this weapon, that you would know it and that you would use it and that you would wield it skillfully. Brothers and sisters, this is precisely how we're to wage war against our enemies, against the devil and against sin, with the word of God. So let's hide this word in our hearts that we might not sin against God. In this battle that we're fighting, it's not primarily against flesh and blood, the Bible tells us, but it's against the rulers and against the authorities, against the principalities. And so let us resist the devil with this word and watch him flee from us. Friends, in our battle against sin and the devil, in confrontations with the enemies of Christ, let's not rely on our own wisdom. Let's rely on the wisdom of the word of God. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle.
Right.
Finally, brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. May we be faithful to know this word, to believe this word, to obey this word, to proclaim this word, and to wield this word skillfully, so that enemies would be silenced, sinners would be saved, saints would be sanctified, and so that our Savior would be shown to be supreme over all. Amen.